thank you.
And I would like to express my appreciation to the conference committee that has arranged these get-togethers, and do appreciate the opportunity of ministering. Last time I spoke to this august body, I think was in St. Catharines at the Scott Lee Assembly. My father was scheduled to speak and was unable to for health reasons, and at that time the brethren gave me the subject of the millennium, and seeing I had some difficulty with the clock, they have graciously cut back, and I only have a century to cover at this session. The topic that has been given to us is the first century church in the 21st century. And I would suggest to you that there are two extremes that we may fall into when we think about the conditions of the 21st century. One is to underestimate the dramatic changes that are occurring in our society, and the other is to overestimate them. I believe there are great changes occurring afoot, and I fear that sometimes in our communicating of the gospel to people, we start where we are rather than where they are. And I met a young man at a conference some time ago. He went around shaking hands and saying to everyone, "Do you speak brethren?" And I understood what he meant, that it's quite possible to get into a certain comfortable lingo that we're familiar with, a kind of shorthand, and sit down beside a truck driver and say, "Are you in the shadow of the great rock, or are you washed in the blood?" And these are quite biblical and appropriate phrases, but we have to understand that not everyone we meet today has the foggiest idea what the Bible is, or who the God of the Bible is. And if you sit down with someone today and say, "Do you believe in God?" and they answer in the affirmative, in some cases you're not very much farther along than you were before, because the God that they worship may be a very different God to the God of the Bible. I was sitting in the Chicago airport a few weeks ago having a little bite of lunch. I didn't have a great deal of time before my flight, and the lunchroom was packed, and an older man came and asked if he might share my table. That was fine. He sat down, and I was getting things straightened around, and he was too, and he obviously liked mustard. He had four little packs of mustard to squeeze onto his sandwich, but he was having quite some difficulty getting the thing opened, and he cursed the mustard, at least the packagers of the mustard, and then felt a little ashamed when he saw me bow my head to give thanks for my food. When I opened my eyes, he was looking a little sheepish and made some offhand comment about it, and I said, "Well, you know, I'm going to put this food into me, and there are some people who curse it before they eat it and others who bless it, and I find it better to bless it than to curse it, and seeing I'm going to be the one who's consuming it." And so anyway, as we talked, he asked me what I did, and I told him I taught the Bible. And he said, "Well, that must be interesting." He said, "Tell me, what do you teach when you talk about the Bible?" And so we began discussing the scriptures, and he told me that he was a Jew, had been quite successful in business. He developed shopping malls across the United States, and he was retired now and was traveling to see some family members. And so I asked him if he was a serious Jew. He said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Well, do you take the Jewish scriptures seriously?" And he said that he did. I said, "Well, that's great." But shortly after that, he mentioned to me that he'd grown up in a strongly Catholic neighborhood in Philadelphia, and that he felt, from his contact with Jews and Muslims and Hindus and all, that basically everybody pretty much worshiped the same God. They were different names, of course, but basically everybody worshiped the same God. So I said, "Well, then you don't take your scripture seriously." He said, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Well, you know, when Abraham came to the land of promise, God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees specifically because there were competing gods there, and God was affronted by them. And he called your forefather out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and called on him to repudiate this pluralism, this idea that there's lots of room for your God too, just park it in the corner. We're quite accepting of any God that happens to come along. And God said, in your scripture, there is only one God. I don't know of any other. Well, he said, I've never met anybody like you before. And I said, well, there are quite a few of us around. You don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we do. And you know, it was Jesus of Nazareth who taught us how to do that. You know, he's convinced more people around the world to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than all your rabbis put together. And there are multitudes of us, and some of us used to be cannibals in Papua New Guinea. We used to eat people like you for dinner, and they don't do that anymore, and the reason they don't do it is because of Jesus of Nazareth. He taught them to worship the true God. And I think if you would read your own scriptures a little more carefully, you would see that the whole history of the Hebrew scriptures can be summed up in one statement. Who is the God? Who is the true God, the supreme God? And the answer of your own people as they bowed down on Mount Carmel in the battle of the gods was Jehovah is the El. The Lord is God. I think you can write that over your whole scripture. It starts in the Garden of Eden. You don't need a God in heaven. You can be your own God. And the battle in Egypt between the true God. Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? God said, I'll show you who I am. I'm superior to all your silly little gods down in Egypt. I'll tell you that. And so the history of the Hebrew scriptures is the Lord is God. But let me turn to the New Testament. I think the statement that encapsulates the New Testament is this, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jehovah of the Old Testament has manifested himself in the Jesus of the New Testament. And I would suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that the more I study the church, the more I'm convinced that ecclesiology is Christology. That the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of the Christ. And that the church doesn't make any sense at all without Christ. Not that the church is a fine addition or anything like that, but that it is an absolute blasphemy to leave Christ out of the church. And this, of course, is what makes the Laodicean church so shocking. That as the people busy themselves, thinking they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, there's a knock at the door, and the questioner asks from outside, excuse me, are you missing anything in there? And they quickly take stock and come to the conclusion, no, everything's just fine here. Are you sure you're not missing something? It's the Lord himself. And if there's one thing that marks out the present state, not only of Christendom, but of, in many cases, evangelicalism, it is a total lack of emphasis on the person of Christ. I was in Reidsville, North Carolina, not too long ago, and a woman came to me after the meeting, and she said, you know, I've only been coming here about 6 months. I was reluctant to come. My husband, he thought it was great, and I came along just because I wanted to submit to my husband. She said, when I first arrived here, all I saw was what was missing. And I saw a lot of things missing. She said, it took me some months to realize that the things that were missing were the very things that blocked Christ from my view. She said, you know, there's no glory for man here. There's only glory for the Lord Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, that's exactly how God designed the church in the first place. And in this first study, I would like to think with you about what the first century church was really like. And is it possible today? Is it desirable today? Did Christ and the apostles think so? After all, there are many believers who would say they take the Bible as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, except for the doctrine of the church. I personally believe we have no more right to redesign the doctrine of the church than we do the doctrine of salvation. But there are those who believe that the church in its infancy found it quite acceptable to meet as they did in the book of Acts. But now that we've grown up a bit and things have become more complicated, we really need to have a more complicated design for the church. Let's read together in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus, of course, in these hallowed chapters in the upper room in Jerusalem, is outlining for his disciples the broad sweep of the church age. He is, in capsule form, giving to them the grand principles of the church, but specifically of his ministry in resurrection to the church. As the one who will deal with defilement in their lives, chapter 13. The one who is the answer to anxiety in chapter 14. The one who teaches the purpose of pruning and is the secret of fruitfulness in the life in chapter 15. The one who unfolds the secrets of the Spirit in chapter 16. And the one who, through his mighty intercessory prayers, is praying his people home every step of the way in chapter 17. But here in chapter 14 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, verse 25, "These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." He shall teach you all things, perhaps referring to the epistles, and bring all things to your remembrance, perhaps referring to the Gospels. But in any case, twice over, he uses the phrase, all things. All things. The Lord Jesus felt that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be sufficient to reveal to us absolutely everything we needed to know in order to function in a way that was pleasing to him. And so, first of all, I would like to suggest to you the fullness of the canon of Scripture. As Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for the man of God to be furnished to all good works. When Mormons come to my door and suggest I need a second book, I say, well, now, here's what the Bible says, that it's sufficient to every good work. Now, what exactly would I need a second book for if this first book is sufficient for every good work? The Word of God has been given to us in such a way that God feels he can rest on what he has revealed. Not only the fullness of the canon of Scripture, but notice back in Matthew chapter 28, the fullness of the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It does not add, except for the last few years. Notice, all power in verse 18, all nations in verse 19, all things again in verse 20. The Lord Jesus, in commissioning his disciples and sending them out, is expressly declaring that they are fully furnished, that there is everything they need, all the information necessary, the scope of their ministry reaches around the world, and the Word of God is sufficient that wherever they go, to whatever culture, whatever intellectual climate, whatever false notions, whatever darkness, whatever opposition, that the Word of God is enough to do the job, empowered by the Lord himself through his Spirit. So all power, all nations, all things, and lo, I am with you. In other words, the written word and the living word have made an agreement, so to speak, in such a way that as I turn to the written word, I see the living word. And as I seek to obey the written word, the living word actually empowers me to do it. So that it's not a matter of saying, well, it looks like a great plan, but, you know, people are people, and that's where the whole thing falls down. No, said the Lord Jesus, it doesn't fall down, because I'm the one who's building the church, not you. I'm the one who has revealed myself and my truth through my servants. I'm the one who has manifested God. I am the Word, and in the Word is the power itself. His commands are His enablings, and the Lord Jesus felt that the design for the New Testament church wasn't just a good theological idea, it was a good practical idea. It really could work, if we worked at it. As the advertising campaign in the U.S. said some years ago, America will work if America will work, and the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. Thirdly, in the fullness of the commandments. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul himself claimed to have filled up the Word of God. The word fulfill there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. He suggests to us that in actual fact, although John historically completed the Scripture, that the Apostle Paul theologically completed the Word of God. The last great revelation of a mystery, the unfolding of divine truth that otherwise could never have been known until the appropriate moment in history when God revealed the mystery of the church. And this, said Paul, was the capstone, the last great revelation of God to complete the Scripture. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, verse 36, what, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Do you think you have a corner on the market of truth? If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It seems a kind of curse, much like that in Revelation 22:11, if any man be filthy, let him be filthy still. If he be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you're determined to be ignorant, well, then so be it. You're locked into that. Or as Paul would say, if you turn from the truth, you will be turned to fables. You can't live in an intellectual vacuum. And if you reject the truth, then you'll embrace a lie. You can't have neither. And so the Apostle Paul would claim here that these were not mere opinions, these were not suggestions, that he had received it from the Lord. He says it earlier, of course, in chapter 11 and verse 2, to keep the ordinances, and this word, paradosis, a transmission. In other words, I received the truth from God, I passed it on to you in pristine condition, just the way I received it. And may I say that the reason, I believe, assemblies of God's people have been kept doctrinally pure is that every generation goes back to the Word of God. And the moment you concretize and institutionalize a statement of faith, that's the beginning of the end for the purity of the doctrine of the Word of God. So as we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, where there was great disarray in the assembly, at least in the first letter, he begins by saying that this is written not only to the church at Corinth, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. He felt that the pattern that was being laid out here, as he says in chapter 11, we have no other custom, no other practice, neither the churches of God. We're agreed on this. This is the way to go. God has revealed it to us. We've received His commandment. We have communicated it. We've transmitted it to you. We've handed it over. The word that he uses in verse 23, I received of the Lord what I delivered to you. I've handed it over to you in pristine condition as a sacred trust. It's your responsibility now, Timothy and others, to pass it on to faithful men. They'll teach others also, generation after generation, making sure that I don't add, delete anything to the Word of God, but to pass it on in such a way that it breathes with life that it has power and reality and conviction. The last thing we need are more people with opinions. We need more people with conviction. People who are prepared to let the Spirit of God take the truth and plug it in so the light comes on. So I don't say I think it's true. I can say I know it's true because it's been real in my life. Finally, in Colossians chapter 2, we not only have the fullness of the canon of Scripture, all things, and the fullness of the commission, again, all things, and here the fullness of the commandments in chapter 1, all that in every place, all matters of faith and practice, not as good as far as it goes. It goes as far as we need it to go. And if there's an issue in the life of the believer that is not addressed in the Scriptures, he ought not to be there. As Bill McDonald has said on occasion, if it's true, when in Rome do as the Romans do, don't go to Rome. If that's what's demanded of you, stay away. But I believe that every issue is found here in the Word of God. You see, this is the great thing. It seems at first a tragedy, but the early churches got into absolutely every possible problem you could get into. And we thank God for that, because every answer to every possible problem is found in the Word of God. And so, yes, we can say on the one hand, these days in which we live are groundbreaking, you know, the Human Genome Project, charting the course of the human genetic code, and the dramatic increase in communications and travel, and on it goes, the breakdown of the family. But listen, you read a little bit of first century history, and you'll discover the more things change, the more they stay the same. And they had problems with syncretism and pluralism. They had problems with, abortion was rampant, and the family was collapsing, and the world of entertainment was flourishing, and people were up at arms against the Christian and saying, what is this bit about Christ the only way? That's what drove them crazy. They didn't mind if you had your religion and we have ours, everybody can get along. It was the unique claim of Christ that he was the only way that drove them to persecute the church. So, in many ways, as we look at the world today, it seems very much like the first century of the church age. In Colossians chapter 2, we have what we might call the devil's trap line. And the Apostle Paul gives four warnings. And he says, beware lest any man. Four times over, this I say, verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And then over the page, he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or respect of an holy day or the new moon and so on. And then in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. There are four traps, four snares that the devil set. It was there in the first century. It's here today. There was the trap of Eastern mysticism, a false view of the heart, that I could trust my heart and my emotions and how I felt. And the whole existentialist philosophy, the experience is the thing, is rampant in our society today. I've just been reading a book that talks about what television has done to our culture and forms of communication. And it astounds me as I see people glued to that screen. There's absolutely no connect. Every 30 seconds is something different. You're in India. You're in Africa. You're in, watching a hockey team play. You're seeing the evening's weather. And there are bits and pieces flying at you that have absolutely no connection to anything else. And people begin to think in those terms. They think of an instant world with instant solutions, with images, and they have lost contact with the world as it really is. And they feel somehow that by sitting there watching someone climb Mount Everest, that they've climbed Mount Everest. They feel that somehow watching someone else spill their problems on a talk show somehow gives them a sense of connection with those people. Our society has been increasing in its capacity, in its ability, its technology to communicate, but they've got nothing worth saying. And so as we stand on the brink of a world gone wild, a world gone mad, distracted by its amusements, paying absolutely no attention to the to the increasing storm warnings that are rolling in. Men gambling their fortunes on Wall Street and spending their lives in senseless pursuits. As someone has said, man, modern man, is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. If ever a world needed a clear voice from God through his people, it was the day in which we live. And here in Colossians chapter 2, these four serious problems, Eastern mysticism, and then Greek intellectualism, a false view of the mind that I can trust my mind to understand everything in the universe, man has given up on that hope, and he thinks that there's nothing you can know for sure. Because, of course, he rejects the idea of revelation. And then the third great problem, Jewish legalism in all its forms, religious legalism, a false view of the will, that somehow I can grit my teeth, pull myself up morally by my bootstraps, and improve myself by religious observance. And then fourthly, a false view of the body, asceticism, and all that's involved in the worship of the body, the false sense that somehow the body is evil or whatever it might be and bringing my body into subjection and that somehow this is the way to holiness. But in each case, my point here is this, in each case, the Apostle Paul takes the Colossians by the hand and he brings them to Christ. And this is what he tells them. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest anyone should beguile you with enticing words. He goes over and over this principle throughout the chapter. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. So the canon of Scripture is complete, sufficient for every good work. The commission that he gave us encompasses all people for all time and equips us with all power and includes in it all his commands to obey. And the fullness of the Christ, the truth is in Jesus. All the promises of God in him are yes, and that's for sure. God can't give us any more than he's given us in the revelation of his own blessed Son. So, I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus and the apostles, if they were gathered here today, would affirm in the strongest terms that yes, the first century church, the New Testament church, as it was designed by the Lord Jesus, does not need improvement, does not need redecorating, does not need a new floor plan, does not need retooling. The problem is not with the design, it may be with the condition of the people within it. And of course, the New Testament is full of exhortations to the saints to live the life that has already been provided. Now I want to ask the question, what was the first century church like? It's not enough to merely quote Acts 2:42 and say, well, yep, four things, and well, sure enough, we've got four different meetings to look after that, so we're a New Testament church. There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? And we see in the days of Malachi that the people still hadn't caught on. The Lord said, you've robbed me, and you don't love me. And they say, what are you talking about? Like, didn't you want a little gold-covered box? A drop of blood here, seven drops of blood there. A sacrifice at 6 a.m, another one 6 p.m. The priest dressed in these outfits, and isn't that what you wanted? Paul said, God, I wanted you. I love you. I want a relationship with you. And the Lord is not looking. I mean, we spend so much time talking about the mechanics of the assembly, and that's important, but the dynamic is what's really crucial, isn't it? To have the form and not the substance. The world looks on and says, well, I don't know what these people are doing over there, but it doesn't appeal to me. There's nothing there. It's just all busyness. And what characterized the early church was that everywhere they went, they sensed they'd been with Jesus. They brought something of the Lord into the thing. They lived with him. They loved him. They prayed to him. They proclaimed him. People were baptized in his name. They suffered for his name. Everything was the Lord. And so, form follows function. And when the Lord designed the church, included. And I want to think just very briefly with you, and this is familiar ground to you, but I'd like to apply it to the 21st century. What was the first century church like? The first century church was like a bride. A bride yearning for the return of her bridegroom. And in the meantime, making herself ready. You've already been reminded of the first love. And you know, when I was a kid, I don't hardly remember going to a meeting where they didn't talk about the Lord's return. I mean, they lived it. It wasn't a matter of arguing pre-trib, post-trib, amill, partial rupture. These people lived in the daily enjoyment of the coming again of the Lord. They got up in the morning and they thought this could be the day. And it wasn't theology to them. It was the daily enjoyment of the reality of the coming again of the Lord. And, you know, it puts an edge to your life. It puts perspective on things. Like the children of Israel, they ate the Passover with their loins girt. And the scripture says, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end. In other words, when they had their loins girt, it meant they were moving out in the morning. And if somebody came and said, have I got a deal for you, a nice little piece of real estate down there, it's a water view lot right on the Nile, I'd say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested, I'm leaving in the morning. And so when I live with the consciousness that this could be the day, suddenly everything else falls into place, doesn't it? And the characteristic of the early church was this passionate love for the Lord Jesus. They'd do anything for him. And that means that in our local assembly, if people think they're working for us, if we set up programs and say, now this is a good thing, the elders think it's a good thing, we think you ought to be a Sunday school teacher, we think you ought to be out Tuesday night to kids club. If they're doing it for us, they won't last. If they're doing it for the Lord, they'll do a lot more for the Lord than they'll do it for us. And we have to get back from organize to exercise, to a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus, to do it to please him. And if that's what motivates me, then it won't be as it was in Ephesus, I know thy labor, and that thou endurest those who say they're apostles and are not, and I know your work, and just in case you missed it the first time, your labor. I mean, does that sound like you'd like to go to that meeting? I mean, they obviously were busy, but there's something clipped about it all. Unlike the Thessalonian epistle, which speaks about a labor of love and patience of hope and work of faith. That's what gives the joy. And you see, if people walk by and they see me just keeping busy, keeping the doors open, there's nothing there that they're interested in. But when they see people who are enjoying the Lord and who are rejoicing in hope and who are working in faith, then all of a sudden there's something here. They realize there's reality here. Now this is over against the materialism and the temporalism, what we might call nowism, of the present world in which we live. People living for stuff and living for the moment. And what marked out the early church, what marked out the, quote, early brethren, was that they turned their backs on this world. See, I can't convince anybody else there's another world out there if I'm living for the same world they're living for. Right? If I'm scrambling for all the stuff I can get down here, and then I say, oh, by the way, there's another world, they say, well, prove it to me. It's only when Christians hold lightly this world, use it, but don't love it, say, well, you know, this is just a stewardship. I'm going to have to give an account for this. All of a sudden, it changes my message to people. I've got something that I can say to them with authority that this world doesn't grip me. There's another world that has my attention, and that's the world I'm living for. We are 2,000 years nearer to the return of Christ. Nearer not only than when we believed, nearer than when they believed by 2,000 years. If they were living in the present enjoyment of the coming again of Christ, well then, what's happened? Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? I think we're too cushy. Heaven can wait. You know, things are pretty nice right now. I mean, yeah, I'll be there in heaven forever, so a few years down here. But to understand what's happening in the world, the Lord Jesus is being blasphemed. He deserves his rightful place. The church is out of place. Around the world today, our brethren are in bonds, being crucified in southern Sudan and starving to death in North Korea, being hounded and hunted in many places around the world. And the devil's out of place. He's roaming around, wreaking havoc in our families and our marriages and among our preachers. And he ought to be chained and cast into the bottomless pit. Everything's out of order. Israel's out of order. They ought to be the head of the nations. They're the tail. The only way they can satisfy the world is to put their head on the chopping block and commit suicide. Everything's out of order. And so our longing ought to be, oh Lord, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We can't wait till heaven arrives, until the Lord from heaven comes and sets things right. And we know the next stage in that is to take his church home. And so we live as a bride waiting for her bridegroom. And then the church in the first century was like a body. Didn't just talk about it. It really was like a body. I'm quite attached to my fingers. We're connected. You know, we're in tight. I like my hand where it is, and I use it a fair bit. And I have no intention of letting it go. Even when I cut myself or have problems, I don't just say, oh, nothing but trouble, this hand. I'm still glad to have it around. And what characterized the early church was that they cooperated. They worked together. And they responded immediately to the head, to its slightest command. The practical headship of the church is essential, isn't it? Unless we have St. Vitus dance, sort of the body not paying any attention to the head. The Lord gives us his commission. And, you know, if somebody's sick and the Lord would like to make dinner for them, he doesn't have a kitchen. So he goes looking for someone who does have a kitchen. And he says, can we work together and make supper for these folks tonight? If there's somebody who needs to be picked up and taken out to get their groceries, he doesn't have a car. So he looks for somebody who does have a car, who's willing to work with him. We are the body of Christ. And oh, how he longs to minister to his people. You know how he longs to minister to you. He's always looking for ways to be generous and kind to you. Well, he wants to do that with other people too. And he's looking for people who will be his hands, who will be his tongue, who will be his heart, his eyes to see. He's looking for that. And we just get so busy. I mean, busy in good things. So busy that we can't do any good works. I know certainly in America when I travel around, you talk to the average person and they think of evangelicals as wild-eyed fanatics shooting abortion doctors. They don't think of evangelicals, oh, well, yeah, those are those good people in the neighborhood. They're always doing good. But that's what characterized the early church. They were always doing good. We read, Jesus went about doing good. And when he went back to heaven, he didn't stop. The book of Acts is the record of what Jesus not only began to do, but what he continued to do. But now he was doing it through his people. He was doing it through people like Dorcas, who was doing good along the coast. I don't know that the Lord Jesus ever got to that area of the country, but Dorcas did. And through Dorcas's ministry, she opened up the way for Peter's preaching and a tremendous awakening that swept along the coast because she proved 3D in living color that God is good, and he's good through his people. And so the body ministered. They did the work. It's, and I don't mean to be careless here. I've got some great theologians in front of me. But it's the ongoing wonder of the incarnation. Not Christ in his body, but Christ in our bodies, working through us and doing a work so that when men see our good works, it makes them think of him. Hearers, not doers. Cleaning up the schedule, looking for opportunities, looking for time to spend with the many desperate souls along life's road. If we'd open our eyes to see, you sit in an airport, you look around, you see some really sad people. And to go over and sit down beside them and say, you know, if you don't want to talk to me, that's okay, but you look really sad. Can I pray for you? Is there something I can pray for? I want to tell you, some of my sweetest opportunities have been just going up cold to somebody and sitting down with them and asking them if I can pray for them. And they say, would you pray for me? Well, sure I would. God's my Father, and He loves to answer my prayers. And I count it a privilege to pray for you. To put a human face on Christianity, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He brought deity to humanity. Jesus is God translated into humanity, isn't He? And that's what the world's looking for. They're sick and tired of hearing us preach, or try to preach, or people saying they're preaching on behalf of Christ. What they want to do is see it. And that's what the body is. The body is action. The body is ministry. And that's how it was in the early church. I think sometimes, too, we become too parochial, you know? If it doesn't help my assembly, I'm not interested. Why, I remember in the early days, and I'm starting to sound more and more like Methuselah, but when I was a kid, the Hamilton assemblies used to get together with the St. Catharines and the Niagara Falls assemblies. They used to do gospel work, meet in Grimsby, meet here, meet there, do some work, have open air meetings, have a little picnic afterwards. I remember that a lot. I think we need to get back to that. We need each other. There are little assemblies struggling, barely hanging on. What about twinning? You know, the world does this. Our city will link up with some poor third world city. And they'll go down there and have cultural exchange and dance in the streets and all the important things, you know. eat spicy food and come home feeling quite good about it. But, you know, here we are, and we know there are little struggling assemblies just a few miles from home. Why don't we twin with them? Why don't we say, look, we'd like to pray for you on a regular basis. Can you give us a list of your prayer requests? We've got lots of Christians here who can pray. And we'll take you on as a little project. We pray for missionaries, I hope, halfway around the world. What about praying for little assemblies in Northern Ontario or Quebec or down the road in Ontario and say, we're going to take you on. We're going to have our young people come over one Saturday a month, and we'll do some door-to-door work with you, and we'll help you with some ministry. We've got some gifted brethren here. We'd like to help. And if you'd like a home Bible study, we've got some Christians that'll help. And take them on and encourage them. You know, it's the best thing that would happen to your assembly, let alone their assembly. Because I believe what's true about the individual is true about the assembly, that I don't start to grow until I start thinking about somebody else. And so if we would lay hold of this idea, well, this is what Jesus said, didn't He? When they see this, they'll know. This will be the mark, the seal, that this is supernatural when you have love one for another. You manifest that in practical ways. The early church was like a family. Like a family. I have a Jewish guide in Israel, and when we start to scatter, you know, we're walking through Jerusalem, and people start to stop and look at a stall here or take a picture, and he'll shout down the road, like a family, like, let's stick together, you know, let's stick together, like a family. Yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. The early church, they had a mutual care for each other. They were in each other's homes, in each other's hearts. They went from house to house. Ate their meat with gladness. Today, well, we give new meaning to the idea of local church, you know, like 30 miles this way and 20 miles that way. And we say, well, we're so far apart, we just can't get together. And well, I know how far people go to a shopping mall. I know how far people go to a fancy restaurant or to a football game. And here we are with these beautiful air-conditioned living rooms on wheels. We can get in there, sit there, have an orchestra play to us on the way, and we find some reason not to do it. We're just too busy. I want to tell you, folks, the Scripture says, exhorting one another daily, not weekly. We need each other. There are families falling apart, and you know what they need? They don't need doctrinal discussions. They don't need suits come in and sit down in the living room for an hour and straighten out their marital problems. They need family. They need... See, we're uprooted. There are people, and their grandparents live, you know, 1,000 miles that way, and their sister lives over there somewhere, and we need each other. We need to spend time together. And we can make excuses, or we can make an effort, and we need to get together. Increasing rootlessness, fragmentation in our society, and it's creeping into the church, the demise of the family. We were just talking how this is becoming epidemic in our assemblies. It used to be we were fairly insulated from that, but one after another collapsing, and we need to get together. You know why? Because the elders don't find out there's a problem until it's in the divorce court or well nigh, because we're not in each other's homes. If I was in your home, I'd sense that. I'd pick up the vibes. At least my wife would. I'm not real good at it, but she is. Did you notice that? Well, no, as a matter of fact, I didn't. I didn't notice the nice dessert. But she notices those things. And we need to be in each other's homes. We can't fake it. I can't fake it with my family. I can fake it with you. But I can't fake it with my family. They know me. And we need to get together. We need to know each other. And that means we need to clear time, schedules, put meetings together maybe. Maybe we have to amalgamate some meetings. We keep adding meetings. Maybe we need to stick a couple together on the same night so we can free up some nights just to get together, to be family. Well, the church was like an army. It wasn't a picnic. It wasn't a party. It was a campaign. And they were armed and battle ready. They followed their captain into battle. And they took that seriously, and they thought about campaigns. And they looked at the world, and they saw they had strategies. And they went places. They went to capital cities. And they went to the synagogues, because here they found God-fearing people who accepted the true God. That was a good place to start. But if that didn't work, well, then they went to the marketplace. They didn't preach, go you into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. That's not what they did. And I'm not saying don't preach in the building. All I'm saying is, we were noticing this when we were over in Ireland. We were going to a gospel meeting, and we missed our turn, and we made a big loop down around town, and there were thousands of people on the promenade. And then we came around and parked in the parking lot and came into the building, and here were all these people in suits and hats, and like, we were all saved. The people I was preaching to that night, they were saved before I was born. And I just thought to myself, why don't we blow the doors off here? Hey, I tell you what, folks, let's just all walk down the street and do this out there. Right? Now, again, sometimes it's raining and you don't do it out there. I don't know. But they saw a strategy. They were not interested. It wasn't the Alamo, hold the fort, for I am coming, you know, circle the wagons. They were advancing. And they spread across the ancient world so that Paul could say in the first century, the gospel had gone to the whole world. It's doable, folks. It's doable. You know the little book by William Williams? It can be done. A handful of missionaries went to Venezuela, and in one generation, they preached in every city, town, village, and crossroads in Venezuela, and fulfilled in their generation the Great Commission in that little country. It's doable. God has not given us something that's an impossible task, but we're going to have to get out there where the people are. I was just talking to a lady down in South Carolina, and I had been there some time before, and I said, listen, what you have to do is think about where the people are when they ain't doing nothing. There's no use standing on the freeway trying to preach in the open air, you know, as they go flying by. The reason the Saturday night open air meeting worked was because, quite frankly, the ladies were doing a little shopping, but it was mostly socializing, and the men were standing around in their dungarees, you know, and nothing much to do. And that's why the gospel was accessible. It was easy to preach there. People weren't in a hurry to go anywhere. Say, today everybody's in a hurry. I don't believe it. They are in a hurry, but they're in a hurry to get somewhere to stand around, you know. And you go to a flea market. Is anybody in a big hurry to get through a flea market? No, they just want to turn that over and look at that. Oh, my grandmother used to have one of those. They're not going anywhere. They're just biding their time Sunday afternoon, waiting till they can get back into the rat race Monday morning. So why not have a table there with a big sign that says, you can't buy anything at this table. And invite people to come along and receive the free gift of salvation. We've got to think. And it's easy to say, well, you know, you can't do this anymore and you can't do that anymore. Okay, but what can you do? What can you do? I was out having tent meetings, actually, in Iowa. And we found out as we knocked on the doors that most of the people were saying, sorry, our evenings are all booked. If it was at lunchtime, maybe we could come. So the brethren huddled. They said, great idea. They said to the sisters, would you make up a soup and sandwich lunch? And they rented the basement of a downtown church building at noontime. And the people would come in. They'd bring their workmates in for a free lunch. And I sat there with my Bible. I said, hi, I'm Jabe Nicholson. I'm in town for the evening gospel meetings. We thought we'd like to give you a free lunch. And while you're having physical food, I'm going to give you a little spiritual food. And for 20 minutes, I give them the gospel. And we saw 5 times as many unsaved people in for free lunches than we did in the gospel meetings in the evening. Now, they did both. And I'm not saying do one or t'other. But I think there are strategies involved. We've got to think about that. We've got to see how can we make the most impact in our community. Some of you know E.V. Hill, the well-known black preacher. And he was worked for the Democratic Party in Texas. And he said, you know, when we were there, we had block leaders on every block in Dallas. And their responsibility was simply to talk to everybody on their block about getting out and voting. And when he went to Los Angeles, he asked himself the question, how many blocks are in Los Angeles? And he came up with such and such a number, 9,000 blocks. Well, okay, let's see if we can find 9,000 Christians to take a block. Pray for that block, talk to those people about Christ, invite them out to a church service. It's doable. 9,000 blocks? I mean, that's not that big a deal for the city of Los Angeles. But the devil beats us down. It's impossible. You're not going to be able to do it. Listen, we're commanded to do it, and we're equipped to do it. And if we would work together as an army, and not just these little commando raids, but an army marching ahead to do the will of God. Well, our time's all gone. The church is like a building constructed on the chief cornerstone, matching the divine blueprint. Fussy. When you build a building, you better be fussy. Things have to line up. You take that seriously, that blueprint. And God has given us a blueprint. And what characterized the early church was they took His word seriously. And they followed it in obedience. Because, after all, that building was not any old ordinary building. That was God's home away from home. It was a habitation of God through the Spirit. The church was a flock, sheep in the midst of wolves, who needed to stay close to the chief shepherd and be obedient to the under-shepherds who were watching out for their souls. Contrary to rising individualism, selfism, me-ism, the idea of accountability and personal discipleship, we need to stress it. People are falling through the cracks, and we need to care for God's people. It's like a field cultivated by teaching, irrigated by the Spirit, and fruitful in every good word and work, contrary to the rising tide of moral pollution in the world, to have sweet fruit for people to pick, to taste the life in Christ. Like a pillar standing solidly on a sure foundation, holding up the truth unashamedly, like a beautiful capital for all to see. Are you ashamed of the truth? Are you apologetic? Like, oh boy, if I'd written the Bible, I'm not sure I would have quite put it this way. I'm glad you didn't write the Bible then. The Lord says it's beautiful. The truth is wonderful. It's good and acceptable and perfect. You don't have to gild the lily. God is not a bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. God's the most wonderful person in the universe. We lift Him up. We declare the truth unashamedly. The demise of absolutes. Relativism. We stand on the unchangeable Word of God. Like a lampstand shining in the darkness, not to illuminate the lamp, but the man who walks in the midst. Contrary, as we have already heard, of the church as show business, as burlesque. That's not God's intention for the church. Like a priesthood, before God, built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices and before men to go forth and show forth the virtues of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me close with a quotation from a book I've been reading called Amusing Ourselves to Death by a Jew, Neil Postman, called Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. It's a secular book. If you're serious about the age in which we live and want to understand how people think, it's a very helpful book to read. He's talking about television preachers, and he says, the preachers are forthright about how they control the content of their preaching to maximize their ratings. And this would be true of mega churches as well. You shall wait a very long time indeed if you wish to hear an electronic preacher refer to the difficulties a rich man will have in gaining access to heaven. The executive director of the National Religious Broadcasters Association sums up what he calls the unwritten law of all television preachers. Quote, you can get your share of the audience only by offering people something they want. You will note, says Postman, I am sure that this is an unusual religious credo. There is no great religious leader, from the Buddha to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad to Luther, who offered people what they want, only what they need. But television is not well suited to offering people what they need. It is user-friendly. Heard that phrase? It's too easy to turn off. It's as almost alluring when it speaks the language of dynamic visual imagery. It doesn't accommodate complex language or stringent demands. As a consequence, what is preached on television is not anything like the Sermon on the Mount. Religious programs are filled with good cheer. They celebrate affluence. They feature players, become celebrities. Though their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings, or rather, because their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. I believe I am not mistaken. This is a Jew, a secular Jew. I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. We need to get back to simply declaring the Word of God. We have here seed that grows and light that shines and a sword that drives back the enemy and a hammer that breaks the rock in two. There's no problem with this, but it doesn't do any good in the scabbard. It doesn't do any good in the garner. It doesn't do any good under a bushel or under a bed. It's just letting it out. And if we're willing to allow the Lord to use us as the early church was used, not with printing presses, they didn't have them. They didn't have radio programs. They didn't have many of the things we do have. What they did have was all the world as a mission field, all the power of heaven, and all the Word of God. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the attractiveness with which the Spirit of God paints the church. We hardly feel like this sometimes. As we look at our own little assemblies, perhaps struggling, it's hard for us to remember that when God looks down from heaven, this is what he sees. He sees a glorious church. He sees the repository of all the riches of heaven. He sees an object lesson of the wisdom of God, that in the end, it will be shown that God really didn't know what he was doing, and this really was the way to go about it. We are so thankful that we have been allowed to live at this time, in this generation, and we want to take up the challenge. We believe the Spirit of God is more than sufficient. The Word of God is more than able, and the New Testament church is just exactly the right design to carry the gospel into this next century if the Lord Jesus doesn't return. That this is the time that we've been called to live, not to live for the moment, but to live in the moment for eternity. So help us, we pray. Help us to help each other. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to envision one another, to lift up our eyes and see what's available. How often we think that the harvest is skimpy, but the Lord Jesus said the harvest is plenteous. It's the workers that are skimpy. So help us to encourage one another to get on with it, to find things in one another's ministries to perk each other up and to realize again that we're on the winning side in spite of the way things look. We're on the way home. We're already singing the victory song. And we pray that this challenge from the Spirit of God will stir us and encourage us and cause us joy as we think of it, that there's a day coming when out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, with a mighty rustle, we will all together bow at the feet of that blessed man and worship him. The one who is the head of the body, the chief foundation stone of the building, the shepherd of the sheep, the vine from which the branches grow, the bridegroom of the bride, the essential element of the life of the church. Oh God, help us to make sure that he is at the center and heart of everything we do, that he might get the glory, that our little lamps might shine in the darkness and reflect that lovely man of Calvary. We ask in his precious name as we thank thee for the food and for the fellowship we can enjoy. Help us to be encouragers one of another. We thank thee for those who have labored and realized that this was thy idea. It was thy desire to feed thy people today, and thou didst find willing helpers who would work with thee, who had a kitchen and a heart to help. We give thee our thanks in the Savior's name.